If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, our text this morning is that section, Isaiah 43, 1 to 13. I'm actually going to begin reading at 42, verse 22, just to give us a bit of the context, which is always important. Really, what is happening here is Isaiah is speaking prophetically to the children of Israel about the coming judgment and them being taken into exile to Babylon, something that took place approximately 100 years later. Isaiah spoke sometime between 700 and 750 B.C., and the children of Israel, the first wave, were taken to Babylon, I believe around 605, that's probably when Daniel was taken and his family. And then again a few years later, and I think there was three withdrawals, and the final one with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the nation in, I believe it was 586. So this is 100 to 150 years beforehand, talking about the coming of judgment and the exile and the wickedness of the people, but then also the promise of God bringing them back. So we begin at verse 22, "But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, 'Restore.' Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble, and show us the former thing." And the peoples assemble. "Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, 'It is true.' You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means to us in our experience today as we follow Christ. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not change. You are a God of holiness and love, a God who will not compromise with sin, but who is committed to doing good to his people. Father, we thank you that we are included among your people, that you have grafted us onto the nation of Israel. We pray this morning that you would speak to us from your word and help us to understand who you are and who we are in your sight, that we might serve you with gladness and with confidence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. A.W. Tozer once wrote words that are probably quite well known. You may have heard me cite them before because I think they're quite profound. But what he wrote was this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. What we think about God is very important. How we perceive of him. It is also intimately connected to what we believe that he thinks about us. What we think about him is connected to what we think he thinks about us, how he views us. So how do you think he feels about you this morning? If I were to ask each of you to describe the way God feels about you today, what would you say? No doubt your answers would reflect your understanding of what God is like. Our subject this morning is the question, what is God like and how does he feel about his people? It is also, how should we respond to his attitude toward us, both as individuals and as a church? And so as we look at Isaiah 43, the principle that Isaiah would teach us regarding God's attitude toward us and our response to that attitude can be summed up something like this. As we think about what God says to his people returning from exile. And really the truth is this: when we're convinced of God's love, we'll be concerned for God's glory. Very simple. Take that with you today. When we're convinced of God's love, we'll be concerned for God's glory. So the question is, are we convinced of his love? Do we care about his glory? As is usually the pattern in Scripture, before we can learn to respond the way God wants, we must lay a foundation of truth upon which to base our response. The fundamental truth of our text is that God says we are precious to him. As we look at verses 1 to 7. So we need to understand the truth, and then we consider how we respond to it. It would be wrong for me to just exhort you to do certain things. That's legalism. But when we understand who God is and what he's done for us and how he thinks about us and how he looks upon us and what his attitude is toward us, then from that position of security, I'm giving you the answer in advance, but from that position, we then look at our response. So the fundamental truth of our text is that God says we are precious to him. And he says so in several ways. Now, it's important that we keep this context in mind. These words are spoken to a people in prospect. They hadn't actually gone into exile, but they were a very wicked people. They were idolatrous. They would be in exile. And these words are the promise that God will bring them from exile. So they are people who are plundered and looted and trapped. They have become prisoners. They are people who have been apparently abandoned by God. They are being disciplined by God. They're going through very hard times. And when we go through hard times, it's important that we at least ask ourselves and ask the Lord, Lord, are you trying to say something to me here? Is this discipline? Is there something in my life not pleasing to you? That's why we take the Lord's table on a regular basis, so that we can be reminded that we need to do that self-examination. So that's the context of chapter 43. 42 talks about Israel being given up to plunderers under God's discipline. But in spite of that, and in fact that is an evidence of the reality that we are precious to God. And so he tells them that in chapter 43 in several ways. He says, first of all, that we are precious, and he tells us that by what he has done for us. In verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord," and of course we can take these words to Israel and apply them to ourselves because we are the people of God grafted onto Israel. Those Israelites who truly knew God were the true Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul says in Romans 9. But those who had real faith, those who were born again, those who were repentant, who had been given new hearts, and the Gentiles have been grafted onto them so that there is a unity amongst the people of God. Yes, there are some differences between the Old Testament saints and the New, but there's also a unity. And so these truths about the people of God apply to us as well. Certainly, if God loved Israel, then he loves the people for whom he gave his son. So he tells us that we are precious by what he has done for us. And in verse 1, he says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." First of all, he created us. Now, that's true in the material sense. He created each of us individually, but he also created us collectively as his church. So he created us and he recreated us. Now, the word created here suggests creation out of nothing, as when God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah is speaking here, first of all, of the nation of Israel. There is no other explanation for the existence of this nation except for God's power. The nation of Israel is a miracle. Even to this day, God brought them out of Egypt when they weren't even an independent state. At Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with them. He constituted them his people, a theocracy, a nation whose king is God. And it is only the power of God that can explain their existence. Even the continued existence of Israel today, whatever her part in God's purposes. And I believe God will bring, if Romans 11 is true, and I believe it is, there will be a great turning to Christ by the Jewish people worldwide before Jesus returns. But the point is, the existence of Israel down through history is a miracle. It is a nation formed out of nothing by God. The word he uses is created, but he also uses the word formed. We have here an example of Hebrew poetry, where you have parallelism in the lines, parallelism of meaning, not of sound. English poetry, we like rhymes. Hebrew poetry, they like parallelism of meaning. It may be the same meaning, it may be an expansion of the meaning, it may be the opposite meaning, a number of different kinds of parallelism. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." Now, the word formed here is the word used in Genesis 2:7 to describe the creation of Adam. God formed him out of the dust of the earth. As one commentator says, all the thought and care that went into the formation of the original man was also expended in bringing Israel to be a nation. So this is what God has done. He's brought them into existence. And of course, that applies to us. We must never lose sight of the declaration of the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church." You think about the world today. How many people are there now? 7 billion? I don't know. Something like that. How many of them are part of a church made up of people whose hearts have been broken by their own sin, who have come to the end of themselves, who have cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, have seen him as the very Son of God who died for sinners, who rose from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God? How many people in this world have come to understand and believe that? Well, we know that ultimately it will be a number that no man can count. And yet there are many who will strive to enter and not be able to, the Lord Jesus said. So stop and think why you are here this morning. It's a miracle. God has created you and recreated you as a child of God and created us as the people of God. We have been brought into relationship with him, and we are part of the work of the Lord Jesus who is building his church. So as I said, it's legitimate to apply this passage to us as the people of God. He was speaking to Israel, but now Israel is continued in the church. We are a people created out of nothing by the living God. And so these words ought to give us great comfort. Again, E.J. Young says they are words of comfort and set forth the deepest reason why the people of God cannot be destroyed. Because the church is God's idea. The church is being severely persecuted in parts of the world, but the church will not disappear because the Lord creates the church and his work cannot be destroyed. It's very important that we know this, especially as we see the storm clouds of persecution on the horizon here in Canada. It's subtle now, but it could get a lot worse. It certainly is getting worse in other parts of the world. So he created us and he formed us. What else did he do that tells us we are precious to him? He redeemed us. He redeemed us. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about a ransom. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Here he talks about calling Israel out of Egypt and destroying Egypt, the wicked, and setting Israel free. But of course, this is just a picture of a payment that was much greater, that redeems us and ransoms us from our sin. And so ultimately, Christ is the payment of that ransom. And so Isaiah is pointing back to the redemption of Israel from Egypt. He's also pointing forward to their certain redemption from Babylon. But of course, both of these are really only pictures and signs of the ultimate redemption, which would be accomplished by Christ, and in virtue of which every person who's ever been saved was saved. We have the privilege of looking back to the cross. These people looked forward to it. They had the animal sacrifices, which had to be repeated because they could never cleanse their conscience, but they told them that death, sin deserved death, and that it must be atoned for by a substitute, and so they looked forward to that perfect substitute. We have the greater privilege of looking back. But when we think about what God did for them and what he's done for us, the freedom from slavery and captivity to other nations is nothing compared to the freedom from the slavery and captivity to sin that was our lot until the Lord Jesus set us free. And of course, it is sin that is the root of all of Israel and all of our problems and all of our suffering in this world. And so the result of this certain redemption, which we have experienced, is that God tells his people, fear not. Fear not. We are emotional beings. One of the most prevalent emotions that we all experience is fear. I believe it is the case, I haven't actually researched it, but I've been told that the most frequent command in Scripture is fear not. It is because we are afraid, and often it is the case that we are afraid when confronted with God or with angels who come from the presence of God. And why is that? It's because we're sinners. Why are we afraid of death? It's because we're sinners. It's because we know this is a universe that is a moral universe, that there is judgment, that there is reckoning coming. We are people who demand justice, and we may try, speaking we generally, the human race, we may try to deny that there's a day of judgment and reckoning, but deep down we all know it's true. Ask anybody how they feel if somebody cheats them or misuses them or does something wrong to them. They want justice, do they not? Do you not? Is that not a sign that we are moral agents created in the image of God? And if that's the case, will there not be a reckoning for the entire universe? And that's why people are afraid, because deep down they know that's the case. But what does God say to us who have been redeemed? Fear not. Fear not. As God has acted, we look back at Israel, but to them it was future. He will act to set his people free from Babylon. He would also act what was future to them and again is past for us, to set his people free from the spiritual captivity and bondage under which we all groan. He did that at Calvary. Praise his name. We are washed clean. How blessed we are to be able to look backwards from this side of the cross, to look back at the finished work of Christ. When he cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. And so we see what God has done for us, and we see how he did it and what great cost. Most importantly, we see through whom he did it. He redeemed us by his own Son. He delivered him up to death. He poured out the wrath that we all deserve upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this willing Son, that he might redeem us and make us his own forever. And so God says, "You are precious to me. I've created you. I've formed you individually, corporately. You are my people, and I have redeemed you." And then he calls us in verse 1. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Let's stop and think about that. He's called us by name. You're in a big crowd and some famous person is speaking to the crowd and he says, "I'm thankful for all of you and I want you to do this and that," or whatever. That's fine. But then he says, "Oh, I see," and he names you. "I'm so glad you're here. There's a good brother or a good sister in the Lord. I'm really thankful that person's here." You think, he knows my name. The living God, the creator of heaven and earth, calls us by name, and he calls us to himself. And so when he says he knows us by name, it's pointing to his choice and his calling of us individually to be his people. Out of all the multitudes who've ever lived, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God called you by name. He knows you personally. He regards you as his. Whatever you and I are going through, whatever we struggle with, whatever emptiness we wrestle with, whatever feelings of inadequacy or discouragement or abandonment or lack of purpose or emptiness or hopelessness that we sometimes feel, we need to always come back to this reality that the living God knows us and called us by name to himself. That's what keeps us going. Circumstances go up and down. Things go well, they don't go so well. They go well, you're feeling good. You get up, the sun's shining. The next day, it's raining and cold and miserable, and things don't go so well at work, and suddenly you're going, "Oh, man." But you know what? What keeps us going is not the circumstances of life. It's the reality that the living God knows us and has called us by name. Moreover, he has adopted us. Verse 6, he calls us sons and daughters. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." So, of course, these people are in exile, but God brings them back. We've been adopted. We've been told that in Ephesians. We've been told that in Romans. You perhaps have heard the story of the child who was adopted and other kids were making fun of him. And he says, "Oh, yeah, but you don't understand. Your parents had no choice. They had to take what they got. My parents chose me." Right? God chose us. He adopted us. He knows us by name. We can call him Father. We've been adopted into his family. We can say, as Paul wrote, that this is true of us. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are heirs who have an incredible destiny. But it all begins with the reality that we've been adopted by God. Not something we caused to happen, not something we are worthy of, but something that did happen to us because of God's mercy and love. So by what he has done for you, he declares how precious you are to him. But he also tells us how precious we are by how he feels about us. In God's sight, we are precious. He says that in verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes. Do we dare say that? Do we dare believe that? Oh, we struggle, don't we, with feelings of guilt and failure. If it's up to us, if it's based on our performance, if God's smile depends on whether I'm doing a good job, boy, he doesn't smile at me much. Do you ever feel that way? Do you often feel that way? But we're precious to him. When you have kids, you want them to do well. But when they blow it, they don't cease to be precious. We are precious to God. He regards us with affection. He actually wants us to be with him. He wants us to be in his presence. Not only are we precious, he says we are honored. Not because of what we are in ourselves, but because he chooses to honor us by calling us his own. He bestows that honor upon us, and the world may mock, but they will answer for that one day. We will be vindicated. God will say, this is one of my own, about each one of us. We are precious and we are honored. We are loved in verse 4 as well. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. This is the God of the Old Testament. You know, you hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath, this tribal deity that must be appeased. I just believe in the God of the New Testament. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who loves his people. God does not change. God is the same in the old and the new. And he loves his people. We are dear to his heart. As the Apostle John wrote, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You don't give a costly sacrifice unless you love those you are sacrificing for. And then we belong to him. We are his. He says in verse 1, you are mine. You are mine. He delights that we are his. As Peter says, we are a people for his own possession. In other words, we are secure. We are secure. We are precious and honored and loved, and we belong to God, and we can be sure that he will protect that which is his own. And so this morning, we need to grasp that God is not angry, he's not indifferent, he's not hard to please. He will not be satisfied until we are perfect, until we are like Christ. He has this very high goal for each of us, and he will accomplish it. But along the way, he's pleased with the baby steps we make. And when we slip and go backwards 3 steps after taking 1 forward, he doesn't go, oh, I'm give up on this one. I'll go to look for another one. No. We're precious to him. He's pleased that we are his own. Each of you, as individuals, we as a church are precious to him. We're not the biggest, fanciest, most successful, most prestigious church in Vancouver. We're up near the top, right? But you know what? There are no small churches in God's sight. He gave his Son for every true church. How does he feel about us? He delights in us, not because we're good, but because he's God. God delights in you. And this is not conditioned upon your performance. It's not conditioned upon the level of your faith or your obedience. He chose you and he made you his own at great cost, knowing exactly what you are. He chose to set his love upon you as a sinner, and that love is determined to transform you into the likeness of his Son. And therefore, you and I can rest in that love and not feel that it depends on how holy we are. Now, we understand, and it's the universal testimony of the saints, that when they are sure of God's love, they want to be holy. They desire holiness above all because they want to please the one who loves them above all. They want to please him above all because he loves them above all. Go compared to anybody else. And so holiness doesn't come out of a fear of punishment, which is really the Roman Catholic doctrine of sanctification. Holiness comes out of a sense of the amazing grace and love and mercy of God to us as sinners. It melts our hard hearts and it gives us a desire to please Him and live for Him because of His love for us. And so when people say, oh, you mean I can do anything I want when I'm a Christian? I can be forgiven and I can sin as much as I want? I say, you haven't really even understood. If that's your attitude, then I doubt you are forgiven. I doubt you've really trusted. Because those who are forgiven are those who are broken over their own sin. Those who know they're loved by Christ and who want to live for His glory because He loves them. And that's who we are. We're His. We're precious. We're honored. We're loved. He also tells us we are precious by what He promises us. Look at the promises in this passage. He promises to be present in our trials. This is probably what this passage is best known for. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Fear not, I am with you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean we won't have trials. Every one of us here has had trials. Some of you are in trials now, and all of us will face trials in the future. But it does mean that He will be with us and that His grace is sufficient. Now, the picture here is of trials that are sometimes grievous and very heavy. Waters and rivers and fire and flame, things that overwhelm and things that consume. Israel, returning back to the land, perhaps would have to go through waters and rivers. But God would be with them. And He says that in a way that it conveys the reality that that's enough. That's all you need. I will be with you. You may be going through such trials today. And as I said, if not, you and I can expect them in the future. We also know others who are facing them. We've got brothers and sisters who right now are suffering immensely in the Middle East and in other places. But what makes all the difference is that God not only knows about our trials and is in control of them, but He is with us in them. His presence is enough. And He calls us to rest in His presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. And that is sealed by the blood of His own Son. The gift of His Son crucified at Calvary is the unshakable guarantee that God's promises will stand till the end of the world. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. We are God's precious people. You see, the first covenant wasn't sufficient because the people didn't keep it. But the new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ and written on our hearts so that God ensures we keep it. He enables us to keep it, and He keeps His part. And so nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Rod read earlier. So He promises to be present in our trials. He promises to forgive our sin. Down in verse 25, we haven't read that, but he writes, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Again, this is an Old Testament passage, but looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, God can say to His people, I will not remember your sins. We need to understand that His glory and His reputation are tied up with our redemption. He has redeemed us, and He will be faithful to His promises because He will not allow His glory to be given to another. His glory is tied up with His faithfulness. He has made us His. He is committed to conforming us to His Son. Not only that, but He is at work in this world, and He promises to add to our numbers. We look at verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God is in the business of calling home his elect, and he will build his church. And we have this incredible privilege of being part of that. He chooses to work through us. And so as you and I walk the streets of this city, as we buy our groceries and do business, and as we rub shoulders with people at work or in school or across the backyard fence or at the bus stop or at the checkout counter, we are witnesses and we share the good news and we seek to extend the kingdom. And we can do so with confidence, knowing that in spite of our feeble efforts and our failures, God will use even us, and he will bring his elect home from the ends of the earth. He promises to add to our numbers. He promises to always be with us. He promises to forgive our sins. And then finally, he promises to bring us safely home to glory. In verses 16 to 21, we have the return from the exile. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God is going to open a way through the desert and provide water for his people, that they might return from Babylon to the promised land. But that's just a picture. We are on a journey to the promised land, but it's a much better promised land than a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Although when the final consummation comes, maybe that's where it will be. I don't know. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. I'm not quite sure if the geography is going to look the same or not. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus will be there, and we will be there. But the point of the picture is, this picture of him bringing the exiles home is merely a foreshadowing of him bringing all of his people to their real home. And that's us, to glory. He will do it. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And this morning, if Jesus Christ is your only hope, then you may be sure that God will never abandon you. For he will never abandon the work of his hands, and you and I are his handiwork. We are his masterpieces. We are his workmanship, as he says in Ephesians 2. And as he promises in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring us safely home. So whatever this world throws at us, we can rest in the reality that we are precious to God, because his promises declare that we are precious. What he has done for us declares that we are precious. How he feels about us declares that we are precious. So what response does he want? What response does he desire in light of his love for us? Well, if we look at verses 8 to 13, we see that God calls us to glorify him. God calls us to glorify him. God says that we are precious to him, and he calls us to glorify him. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God's primary purpose in everything that he does is his glory. Verse 7, he says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In verse 21, same kind of idea. The people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. In 42, verse 8, previous chapter, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In following chapters, 48, verse 11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. We think of the words of the prophet Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's first commitment is to his own glory. So what is the glory of God? What does that mean? Well, his glory is the expression of who he is. The word glory in Hebrew, kabod, comes from the root meaning heaviness. And it's the idea of weight or worthiness, something that is weighty, not something that's light and inconsequential. And so it is the revelation of God's being, the revelation of his nature, the expression of his presence. God must be committed to his own glory. That's the best news you and I will ever hear. God is not selfish or small like a man who's wrapped up in himself. Anything else than God's glory must be a less worthy object. You see, we're all committed to something. We all value something. What could God value that would be right other than his own glory? If God were committed to anything other than his own glory, he would be an idolater. We should rejoice and be glad that God is glorious and that he is committed to his glory. If he were not, the universe would cease to have purpose. God would cease to be God. There would be no one in life worthy of our love and worship. So God is committed to his glory because that is right, because he is the most glorious and worthy being there is. We are to be like him, not in being committed to our glory, because we are not worthy. We are creatures. He's the creator. But we are to be like him in being committed to that most glorious being that exists, which is him. Now, when God tells us to worship him and to be committed to his glory, that's not because his ego needs stroking. It's because he's a God of love. It's because the best, greatest gift he can give us is himself. And so when he calls us to worship him and praise him, he's calling us to enter into and see his glory and to enjoy it. The Westminster Confession teaches doctrine by asking questions, and one question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? Or to put it in more contemporary language, what is the ultimate purpose for which man exists? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As been pointed out by Jonathan Edwards and more recently by John Piper, that's one answer. Because we glorify God especially by enjoying him. So when God is committed to his glory, that is right and good. If he were committed to anything lesser, that would be evil. And we should be committed to that which is most glorious, and that is right and good as well. He is the only one worthy of our love and worship. John Piper put it so well. And I quote, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but that we won't be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance, this is grace. This is not egomania, this is love. You see, God is the most glorious being. He is the eternal being. Before anything was created, he was eternally glorious and happy in himself in the fellowship of the Trinity. And in love he created that we might experience his glory and be happy in him. And in our sin we turned away from that. But in his love he sought us and redeemed us and drew us back. And is opening our eyes to see and appreciate his glory, which we will enjoy forever. What did the Lord Jesus say when he prayed right before he went to the cross? Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. That is our destiny. Our God is glorious. He is committed to his glory. And what we see here as we think about our response to his love for us is that God calls us to participate in his purpose. In other words, he calls us to participate in his commitment to his glory, and to do this by being his witnesses, as we see in verses 10 and 12. In other words, we glorify him through knowing him and understanding him. Understanding that he is, understanding who he is, what he is like. He is the only God. He is all-powerful. He controls the future. He's the only Savior. He's gracious and loving and holy and just. And the implication is that the qualification for us to be his witnesses is that we must know him. But along with knowing him, it is implied that we delight in him. You see, our responsibility, it is to be delighted in God. That's not drudgery. Here's what God's saying to you. I love you, I've blessed you, and I want a response from you. I've got a job for you. I have a responsibility to give you, and it is to be delighted. That's the Christian life. But it is to be delighted in the greatest thing that gives the greatest delight in all the universe, and not to be caught up in lesser things that turn to dust and ashes. It is to be delighted in my glory, says the Lord. So along with knowing him, it is implied that we delight in him. No one can know him who is not redeemed and reconciled to him and brought back into loving relationship with him. So if you're not a Christian today, if you have not done business with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not come to the end of yourself and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, then these things will not make sense to you and you cannot fulfill your responsibility to glorify your Creator. You need to be washed clean and reconciled. But if that's who you are today, you're a person who has no hope but Jesus. You're trusting in him alone. You've given him your heart and your life. You want to follow him. You're now in a loving relationship with God through his Son. Such people love God because he first loved them, and they delight in him in response to his love for them. We love because he first loved us. So we are to be his witnesses, and we fulfill our witness by declaring the truth of who he is to the world. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And so by our lives, as we demonstrate new appetites, new desires, a love of holiness, a hatred of sin, as we understand and seek to understand more and more of God's truth, as we overflow with joy in knowing him, and we seek to serve others and love them for Jesus' sake, all of that is part of being his witnesses. It's an incredible privilege. We look at verses 8 and 9, and it refers to false gods and those who worship them, those who are enslaved by them. We need to be different because we worship the true God, and we need to be bold to speak out against the false gods of today, and we do so by obedience in life and in word. And both are essential. There's a negative aspect to our witness and a positive. Negatively, we need to avoid idolatry. And of course, the context, that was Israel's problem. But what are the idols of today? We're not likely to bow down to gods of wood and stone. Or are we? Maybe electronic gods. Wealth, entertainment, pleasure, fame, power, toys, pride of knowledge, political correctness. There's all kinds of idols. What people think about me. So we are to avoid idolatry. We are to avoid willful blindness. He says, stop being blind. Open your eyes to all I have done for you and be my witnesses. Are we ignorant of what God is, what he has done for us, who he is? Are we ungrateful, unconcerned? Do we take him for granted? As the privileged people of God, we have no excuse for not recognizing his greatness or the great blessings he's poured out on us. Surely we can tell people what God has done for us. Surely our experience of Christ, even if we don't have all our theology figured out, is enough to know that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead and that we're forgiven and reconciled and adopted as children. We have an eternal destiny. And surely we can tell other people that. And we can tell them they need this same Jesus because there's a day of judgment coming. If we're not willing to do that, how hard-hearted and ungrateful we must be. So that's the negative side. Positively, we witness to God by joyfully serving him. You are my witnesses. You are my servant whom I have chosen. We are the people whom God formed for himself that we might declare his praise. Of course, we can't imagine people declaring God's praise without being filled with praise. In other words, our declaration must be from the heart. And this is just another way of saying that we glorify him when we delight in him. So I close by asking you, is the living God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ your greatest treasure this morning? And if he's not, and even if he is, are you willing to pursue him so that he becomes a greater and greater treasure? The pattern everywhere in Scripture is that action must be based on truth. We have doctrine and then exhortation. Recognize, then resolve. Recognize his attitude toward you. Recognize how he feels about you. Recognize what he's done for you. And then resolve to declare his worth to the world. You are precious in his sight. What a great incentive that is to tell the world what he is like. The God who created everything, who's revealed himself in the person of his Son. What a great calling that is. What a great, tremendous privilege it is to be his witness in this lost and dying world. No Christian need ever feel that his life is meaningless, without purpose, or insignificant. We are precious and honored in the sight of God, and he loves us. And he's given us this great task of testifying of his worth and of his salvation to the world around us. That's what we're about. That's who we are. What an incredible privilege. The believer who knows God's love will want to live for God's glory. To paraphrase the words of a preacher of times past, remember that as you walk the streets of Greater Vancouver, you have the reputation of God resting on your shoulders. That's a great privilege as well as a great responsibility. So my prayer is, as we look forward to the coming year, so that each of us might walk worthy of our calling, knowing that we are precious to him. And may that knowledge that we are precious to him cause us to so delight in him that we can't keep the good news to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that whatever you call us to go through, if you call us to go through deep waters and even burning fire, you will be with us because we are precious to you. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to delight in you. Give us great joy as we walk with you by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.